We're going to continue talking about the life and ministry of Jesus, because the more we know about Jesus, the more we can share Jesus with others in a right way and an accurate way. Now, the thought I want you to have as we look at John chapter 8 today is, how do I treat someone that has been caught in a mess? Do I shame them? Do I scream at them? Do I embarrass them? Do I expose them? Do I punish them? Or do I lovingly correct and restore them? Now, I grew up with an amazing mom and dad most of the time. And one of the things that I really appreciate about my dad is I don't have really any memories of my dad exploding on me where there's just this ugly memory of my dad, which I'm thankful for that. Now, unfortunately, I have a little bit more of a flash temper than my dad does, but I'm thankful for my dad. And one of the memories that comes to mind on how my dad handled it, when I got myself into a mess, I was hanging out with friends from church. And so one night, everybody's like, hey, let's just go over to so-and-so's house and we'll just watch a movie. And I'm like, okay. So they picked me up and they took me to the person's house and we just sat down and watched the movie. Well, unbeknownst to me, the guy that picked out the movie picked out a war movie that was about 3.5 hours long. And so I had a curfew of when I had to be home, and my curfew came and went, and I'm being all stubborn sitting at my friend from church's house, and I'm thinking, well, I should probably call my parents and let them know where I am, but then I'm like, well, if I do that, then I'm going to look like I'm like a kid, and I'm like trying to look like I'm all tough, hanging out with all my friends who let their parents know where they were. So as I'm there, it's just getting later and later, and the movie is, for me, super boring. And then I'm thinking, okay, we can drive home. It's not going to be a big deal at all. The house was buttoned up. It's the end of the summer. The air condition's on. We can drive up in my friend's car. I'll just jump out. I'll walk around to the backyard, come up through the basement, and I'll come in, and my dad will be none the wiser, because my dad has not changed in all the time I've known him. By about 9:30, he's out. At this time, it's probably about 1:30. And so I pull up to the house in my friend's car, who happened to have a very large muscle car at the time, which you could hear about 10 miles away driving up. And as he's driving down the street, he's just like, rum, rum. And I'm thinking, are you crazy? We pull up to the house. My dad's got the windows open. I'm thinking, okay, I'm dead, but I can still make this work. I'm just going to walk really quietly around to the back. And I come around to the back. I open the back door, and we had some friends living in our basement at the time. And I walk in, and I take a few steps in, and one of the friends is just like, hey, Mark, is that you? I'm like, yeah. She's like, your dad's looking for you. I'm like, okay. I can still kind of work this out. I start walking to the stairs to go upstairs, and then there's that telltale sign. If you grew up in a house that's two stories or a house with a basement, you can just tell the walk of your parent on the floor. And so all of a sudden, you hear the creaks as my dad's walking across the house to find me. And so to me, by the time he's getting closer to the stairs, it sounds now to me like Tyrannosaurus Rex is walking upstairs, because it's just boom, boom. And really, he's just walking quietly across the room. But I'm like, my heart's racing now. I'm dead. I'm thinking, this is the moment where I'm going to remember for the rest of my life as my dad explodes on me, because I've only had a curfew now for about a week from other mistakes a week earlier that caused me to have a curfew. So I'm like, I'm dead now. And so I'm here, boom, boom is what I'm hearing. And then I hear the door open as I'm walking up the stairs, as my dad just goes, Mark, is that you? And to me, I heard, Mark, you are dead now. You will no longer live. It is all over for you. Your life no longer exists. You're a failure. You're horrible. You're the worst son imaginable. That's all I hear when my dad says, come here. And we sit down at the kitchen table upstairs, and he just looks at me, and he goes, I'm glad you're home. We will talk about this in the morning. And he goes to bed. That was the extent of my dad's explosion, if you will. And I'm thankful for that because it would have been very easy for him to just blow up on me because he's worried about me because he has no idea where I am. I left the house at 7 o'clock. I come back at about 1:30. He has no idea on the planet where I am. So as a dad, he's worried. He's concerned. He doesn't know what's going on. I'm with my friends from church who all of us are new at driving, so we have very little driving experience. Anything could have happened. A week earlier, we decide to go out cruising in the vehicle and end up somehow from Troy, Illinois, all the way on the other side of the airport in St. Louis. So that's why my curfew came into effect, because we got lost bad. So it was rightfully so that he's upset. But his response was to lovingly make sure I was okay without exploding on me, where I'm sure he was not a happy camper. But how do I handle people that are caught in a situation? Here we have in John chapter 8, Jesus is put in a situation. Now, as you look in your Bible, as you read that, you'll notice there's a note in your Bible that says some early manuscripts do not have this portion. Now, probably what happened in the case, John penned his letter and it went into circulation, and at some point, a later person that was copying it had some notes from a past sermon that John preached that they heard him preach and thought, hey, that should be included in here too, so they stuck it in there. So it's something that we can trust as being very reliable that shows the heart of Christ, of who he is. Otherwise, we would have removed it. Also, it really probably is a sermon from John that one of his later people that was pulling it together, the document to spread, tucked it in there. So we can trust it. It's a very trustworthy thing that reveals the heart of who Jesus is. So here's the situation where Jesus' opponents are setting up a trap, and it's a good trap that they've set up. Watch this, and we'll unpack it as we go. John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Here it is, Jesus is out in the open. He's just sitting down, and I can picture he's just walking into the crowds, and he's just sitting on the steps somewhere. He's teaching. In their day, a teacher would just sit down to communicate. In our day, a teacher tends to stand to communicate. And Jesus' teaching was very open. It was very inclusive, not exclusive. He's just there proclaiming to everybody that wants to come hang out and listen to him talk. He's there teaching, and then here's this group of his opponents that are like, we are going to discredit him. We're going to look for anything we can to take him out. It's like we can watch Fox News or CNN or any of the shows, no matter what side of the political spectrum you sit on, in some way, shape, or form, one side is always looking for a way to take out the other side. And that's what's going on here. You have a whole group of Republicans or a whole group of Democrats that are happy with what the person on the other side is saying. And so they're like, we want to take him out. Anything we can get against him or her, we're going to use against him or her. And so they're trying to do that against Jesus. They're like, we got him now. We got this perfect situation, perfect setup. We got him. He is gone. He is no longer going to be in our way. So put yourself in the scene for a moment. You're in a crowd. There's a whole bunch of people there. Not only that, it's a whole bunch of people at the temple. So imagine you will, you're here at church, it's a packed out crowd, everybody's paying attention to what's going on at the front, and then all of a sudden, a group of guys come through the door, and with them, they're dragging a half-dressed woman, probably just in a negligee, just in pajamas, they're dragging dragging her into the room. She's crying, screaming, trying to get free from them. They're just grabbing and pulling on her, causing her clothes to shred as they're dragging her into the room, probably being drugged, her legs probably being bloodied as she's just drug along the ground. They take her and they throw her into the middle of the room where there's a whole crowd watching as some of them are just tossing rocks in the air. Others are reaching down, grabbing bigger rocks, and they're like, hey, the law says someone caught in adultery should be executed by throwing rocks at them until they die. And so here it is. You have this woman that's in a culture where they dressed up and covered their bodies very completely, being pulled, partially dressed, out in the middle of everyone, and making it even worse, in the middle of the church grounds, they pull her and drag her. It'd be like us dragging somebody right out of bed and throwing her right here on the floor. Exposed for everybody to watch as they're standing there. What you gonna do about it, Jesus? What's your plan? What are you thinking about? Because here's this woman caught in the act of adultery, and instead of being used by a secret lover, now she's being used by religious leaders attempting to undermine Jesus. They're out for blood. They want to take her out, and they want to take out a rival rabbi. She's being used and exposed to everyone. Imagine how embarrassed she is, because her secret life has now been publicly exposed for everyone in the community now to know about. And then on top of that, where's the guy? She's caught in the act of adultery. She's caught with another man's, or with a different husband. She's caught where she shouldn't be, and only she's yanked out of the room and drug into the middle of everything and thrown down on the floor. Where's the guy? Why is he not drug into the room too? So you have this woman just exposed to everything. Embarrassed. The guy's not even there. These religious leaders were obviously aware of what's going on, so they obviously either knew the girl, but most likely knew the guy. In fact, it could have possibly been even one of them. We don't know. It could have been a friend or a family member or somebody that's talking about, but that individual's not drug out into the mix also. Only the woman is put there in that situation as they're standing around. What can do about it? What can do about it, Jesus? Now, the Old Testament rules were very harsh on dealing with adultery because of how destructive it is to a relationship or a community. So it's not like they were doing anything. Now, our culture tends to downplay the role of adultery, that we don't really care anymore. But in God's view, he treats adultery as extremely serious. It's one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Or the punishment for adultery was extremely severe. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So where's the guy? Or Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. And why is adultery so destructive? The Proverbs 6:32 through 35 says this, "But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is." I mean, adultery is destructive because you're taking a bond that is so important between a husband and wife, a covenant that they make with each other to be each other's, to become one, and you're saying, "I'm going to break that and I'm going to go over here." I mean, think about King David has one affair with Bathsheba and how much it cost everybody. It cost him his credibility. It cost Bathsheba's husband his life. As David's like, send him out to the very front lines and then back up so he dies. In fact, I would say there was collateral damage of other soldiers that were fighting with him that all of a sudden find themselves alone on the battlefield, innocent, not even aware of what's going on. They die. Bathsheba has the shame of what she did, and she has to wear that. On top of that, she lost her husband. On top of that, she has a baby who's the baby died. I mean, one little affair cost their country significantly. Lots of people's lives are impacted. God hates adultery. And then Jesus even ups the ante, if you will, when he talks about adultery. He expanded it to include lust. Because to God, our actions and our thoughts are really connected. Because why? You act out of a thought. So Jesus really recommended dealing harshly with the thought so that it doesn't play out in the action. Matthew 5:27, Jesus said this, "For you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So Jesus ups the ante. So as you go through this, as you unpack what is happening here, Jesus has not changed his stance on adultery. He's being careful on how he deals with the individual caught sin because he's concerned about her heart. So as Jesus is going through this situation, we got to really think about, really, as we get into that first trap. Here, this first trap these guys set up as they're standing there with the rocks. So they're like, is Jesus going to break the Jewish law? They knew that Jesus showed compassion to people. So you have a half-dressed woman, embarrassed, trying to do everything she can to cover herself up and hide. You have a group of people that are standing there probably just tossing rocks in the air, ready to just drag her and just start hurling at her. She's like, am I even going to live? Am I going to survive this situation with my life? She's got to be wondering that. She's embarrassed. She knows how everybody's going to be talking. So it's embarrassing. The opponents are like, Jesus is going to have compassion on her and watch this. We're going to catch him now because he's going to be so concerned about her welfare that he's not going to deal with the sin. So he's going to avoid applying the law to her life. And then we've got him there. We're going to discredit him. And so they've got it all set. Now, this is an easy trap for us to get caught in because we can alter, we can change, we can ignore portions or misapply the Bible because we love someone and do not want to harm or offend them. This can be hard, and you're seeing this play out sometimes in Christianity where we're like, people are making choices, and then they're trying to twist how God would view it so that they feel like they're being accepted by God, even though they're breaking God's law. And that gets uncomfortable because we're like, no, the choices that you're making, man, you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior. But then they're like, no, I want to sin and have a savior. And so then we're like, Well, okay, because we don't want you to miss out on that. So we'll just ignore this portion of the Bible. We'll just try to change what God's word says. We'll try to do all of that. We'll just twist it around so that you're accepted. And that becomes very dangerous. And so that's what they're trying to trick Jesus into doing. Show compassion on her, change the rules so that she can get out of this situation, and then we have you. Now, we need to know the truth so that we can rightly apply it. So it's important that I just take time where I'm doing my devotions, where I'm studying the Word of God, where I'm taking my time to get to really know what it is and what it teaches. And I'm learning the principles of God's Word, and I'm doing all that so that I can rightly apply it in a situation. And they're challenging a man who has dedicated, well, we know from theological, it's Jesus is the word that became flesh. But they're also challenging an individual that for his entire life as a man has studied the word of God very thoroughly of what they had to the point when he's 12, he's teaching the teachers of the word. He's teaching them and they're amazed at his understanding. So they're in a sticky situation trying to go after Jesus to catch him. But they're like, oh, we got him. What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? And then they set up a second trap. They're like, we got him there. But if he figures out a way to kind of work through that, if he says, okay, we should stone her, we should have her executed, then we got him on our second trap. And that's, will he be treasonous? Will he be rebellious against Rome? Because Rome occupied Israel at that time. So Israel was allowed to function in a sense semi-independently of Rome, but everything they did had to go through the Roman authorities that were over them. And so execution required getting permission from the Roman rulers, the Roman government that was watching over them. It's why when you look 6 months ahead, when Jesus is now being crucified, they have to go before Pontius Pilate and all those individuals to get permission to have Jesus executed. They couldn't just do it themselves. And so they're like, oh, we got him now. Because if he shows compassion and says, no, let her go, then we got him because he's not applying the law. And then if he says, oh, she needs to be executed because she's adulterous, let's take her out, then we're like, we got him now because he didn't go to Rome and get permission to have her executed. We're like, we won. We are the champions. We got this. They have the trap set, and they've got it set good. And then Jesus makes a trap of his own. He flips it on them. I love this. In John chapter 8, continuing on, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. So I can see them. There they are. They're like, we got you. We got you. We're going to take him out. We're going to take her out. We don't really care about her. We're just using her. We're going to take her out. Ah, we got him. And then Jesus just doesn't respond to anything. And he just bends over and just starts writing something in the ground. And we don't know what he wrote. He could have just been doodling. Like, sometimes my daughter will just doodle on things, and it's just random things. And so he could have been doodling on the ground, or he could have been writing names, or he could have been writing situations. He could have been doing anything on the ground. We don't know what it is, and that is so frustrating. Why? Because we want to know. But for whatever reason, Jesus writes something, sits back up. Hey, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. Bends back over, starts writing something again. This crowd of angry men staring at this woman, really probably staring past her at Jesus, figuring, we had him in this perfect trap. We got him. And then all of a sudden, they start peeling away. First, starting with the older men and then going down to the younger men. And I've always wondered why. Why do the older men pull away and then leaving just some of the younger men that are probably more fired up about it? I don't know why, but it was just like the older men just kind of pulled away and then the crowd just starts to disperse. And the next thing you know, it's just Jesus and the woman standing there. Now, in their law, the accusers are the ones that are supposed to throw the first stones. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. So these individuals that Jesus is like, are you without sin? You're the ones that are supposed to execute, or not me. I'm not a witness to it. You're the ones that are supposed to do this. And we don't know what he wrote, but you're the ones. So did they set up the affair? Did they work something out to get this woman caught so that they could have somebody? We don't know. But they're like, hey, I'm sinful. So maybe Jesus did write down their sins. Maybe he did write down the things that they did wrong. But in any event, they peel away. As Jesus basically says to him, hey, you can throw a rock at her and start this execution process, but only if you're truly innocent before God. If you're innocent before God, execute her. But Jesus didn't debate with them. He didn't argue with them. He didn't do anything. He just said, hey, if you're innocent, execute her. Can you imagine this woman just sitting there? Of a half hour earlier, she's drugged out of her house. She's drugged through the city. She's now in the middle of everything. This whole crowd watching everything going on. Jesus sitting on some steps while she's curled up on the floor, embarrassed. These guys standing there ready to have her executed probably were the rudest, ugliest people imaginable as they drug her into there, and then they leave. And I wouldn't be surprised if the crowd just started to fold away as well. Like, I'm not having anything to do with this. I'm gone. And so then Jesus looks down at the woman. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. For the first moment, this woman is actually spoken to and not about. She's actually now in a conversation. Before, she's drug out. Before, she's thrown down. Before, she's yelled at, screamed at, but nobody has actually looked at her and talked to her. Nobody's been concerned about her, only about using her for a situation. But Jesus speaks to her. Do you realize we matter to God? People matter to God. You matter to God. So here's Jesus, and he's looking at her, and he's talking to her, and he's like, hey, where are the people that are ready to take you out? Where are the people that are accusing you of this? She's like, they're gone. I don't have anybody condemning me anymore. Jesus didn't look at her and condemn her either. He didn't just look at her and go, woman, you are worthless. Woman, you're a lawbreaker. Woman, you're not wanted. Woman, you're a wasted life. Woman, you are guilty and unredeemable. He didn't look at her and do that. He didn't. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I mean, here's Jesus showing her great grace and great mercy. In the moment where she is guilty, he is showing her great grace and great mercy. Jesus showed compassion to the woman. He basically said to her, you're priceless and irreplaceable. Your life has promise and potential and worth. You no longer have to live this way. You are forgiven. You are free. You are accepted. You matter. Jesus didn't condone her choices. He didn't condone her sin. He didn't condone what she was doing, but he directed change in her life. Go and sin no more. I mean, Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to free our lives from sin. Jesus came to change who we are. Jesus doesn't just look at us and say, you are worthless. You are gross. You are irredeemable. You are a mess. I don't want to have anything to do with you. He doesn't look at us with that, with his eyes. He looks at, you matter. I have come that you would have life. I have come that you would have a full life. I have come that you would know the Father. I have come that you would be free. I have come that you would be forgiven. And so he looks at her that way. So how do I treat, or how do I react to someone caught in sin? Do I destroy them? Do I punish them? Do I hold it against them? Do I make them pay? Or do I rescue them? Do I restore them? In Jude's letter, he says this, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The New Living Version says it this way, be helpful to all who may have doubts. Rescue any who need to be saved as you would rescue someone from a fire. Then with fear in your own hearts, have mercy on everyone who needs it, but hate even the clothes of those who have been made dirty by their filthy deeds. Or Paul writing to the Galatians in 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted too. I mean, here's Jesus. He's like, he has mercy on her. He has compassion on her. He shows her grace because he wants to restore her to a right place, a right relationship with God, not to embarrass and destroy her. I can treat someone caught with dignity or with disgrace. I have a choice. I can lovingly correct and restore them, or I can reject them and push them away. My motive should always be to treat others the way I want to be treated, full of love, of grace, of mercy, and patience. And I also need to make sure I'm operating honestly about who I am and not hypocritically. I was talking to Nolan this week, and we were just having a conversation about things in life, and I was like, if you just look at my life, I don't hide things from you. I just live my life at home. So if you want to check what I'm doing, grab my phone. You can look at it anytime. I'm not hiding anything because how I live my life, I want to live just openly and honest to you. As your dad, I want you just to be able to see who I am at all times. I just live that way. So when I have to discipline you, when I have to correct you on something, I'm doing it just out of who I am. I'm not doing it out of who I hope I am. I'm just showing you what it means to walk with God and to know God, and I'm just showing you that with how I live my life every day. Because the reality is all of us sometimes make dumb decisions. I made a dumb decision 30-something years ago when I decided just to stay out late and watch a dumb movie, which anytime I ever see it on TV, I'm like, I am not wasting my time on that movie again because the memories come flooding back. I made a dumb decision. All of us have been there. We make choices that are not thought out. We make unwise and sometimes destructive choices. Sometimes we make those selfish, disobedient, rebellious, sinful choices. We all at different times operate in that way. And it's important that we lovingly hold each other accountable. And it's also important that we lovingly help people get closer to God and to walk with him. So how do I handle somebody that's just been exposed? How do I handle somebody that has just blown up their lives? Do I destroy them? Or do I help them reconnect with their Savior? Do I hold it against them, or do I forgive and show grace and mercy like our Father shows us grace and mercy and love and acceptance? What do I do? How would I handle the situation if I were the one sitting on the steps and my opponents drug somebody in and said, make a judgment in this moment? How would I respond about that individual? Every life matters to God. Every life. Every life is important to him. So we need to make sure we're doing what we can to represent Jesus well. And we're doing what we can to help people whose lives are broken to find Jesus and allow their lives to be restored and to be made whole in him. And it's hard when there's individuals that choose to be rebellious, that choose to turn their backs on God and continue to do it over and over and over and over again and make those rebellious decisions. And our fleshly side's like, I want to make them pay. I want to make them suffer. I want to do what I can to get them back. We have all of that, but we need to make sure we're doing what we can to represent Jesus well so that they can know him and be made right with him. And that's hard. It's not easy. It's frustrating. And for many of you, you've experienced this as parents with your kids. There's moments where it's frustrating when you wish you could take some words back and you wish you could take some actions back. And then there's other times you're just like, oh, I'm so frustrated with that person. But our end result is, man, I want this person to know God. I want them to walk with God. And so we got to step back and realize, man, I want to do what I can to make sure the people around me get to know God and walk with him, that I don't use them, that I don't try to destroy them, but I point them to Jesus so that they can know Jesus. Because think about what Jesus does. He responds to that woman the way he responds to us when we're guilty of a sin. Our culture would fire it up on the video screens for everybody to see. Hey, look what Mark did. Hey, everybody, look. Look what he did. He had a funny tone here. That means he's guilty of this. Or he said this word when he should have said this word. So he's clearly this. And it would just be exposed for everybody to see. So we're humiliated. So we're just, our lives just feel miserable and worthless. And it's what the enemy likes to do. He wants us to make us feel miserable and worthless. And then Jesus, though, on the other hand, shows us great compassion and love and grace because we matter to him. He doesn't broadcast our sin up on the screen. In fact, when we look at the screen, we see Jesus on the screen because he's like, I will stand in their gap. I will be the sin offering before God. So when people look at their sin, they see Jesus being sin for us on the cross. So he takes the humiliation. Yes, we have to be lovingly corrected. Yes, we have to be disciplined. Yes, there is accountability. Yes, there's all those things that are important for us to walk right with God in a community of believers or in a community where we live. There needs to be laws and there needs to be all of those things. But how do we treat people that break the rules? What's our attitude towards them? Love and compassion to restore them, or humiliation? This week, a police officer in Dallas was found guilty of murder. She went to the wrong floor in her apartment building. She opened the door one apartment floor above hers, walked in. There was somebody in there. She went by all the warning signs of anything, thought there was an intruder in her apartment, and shot the individual. He died. She was found guilty of murder. Horrible situation, should have never happened. But I find it really interesting at her trial this week when she was found guilty and they're going through the punishment phase, the younger brother of the man that lost his life gets up and he just says, I'm not speaking for my family, I'm speaking for me. My biggest concern is that you come to the right relationship with Jesus, that you would know who he is. And I choose to forgive you. I forgive you. I mean, it was an amazing display of grace and mercy and compassion. And then he asked the judge, can I give her a hug? Can I give her a hug? A few years ago, I sat at a trial in El Paso where some people got in a late night drunken fight on a parking lot of a restaurant. And I had to sit on the jury and find an individual guilty of charge. It was a very hard situation to walk through. At the end of that situation, the family of the individual that was injured were celebrating. They were like, hey, he's getting what he deserves. He's getting what he deserves. And on one hand, you know, you're sitting there like, yeah, you're right. You are getting what you deserve. Because you caused severe brain damage to an individual in a fight on a parking lot because you're half drunk. But no mercy, no compassion, nothing was shown to that individual. And a lot of times that's how we respond. You just deserve that. But then we don't think through what's going to be the long-term consequences. And that's what I love about this week when that individual is just like, hey, you did wrong to my brother. You ended his life, but may there be good that comes out of this. May you know Jesus as your personal Savior. I mean, he's full on witnessing to her as he's there. Because ultimately, that's what matters most. Where's she going to spend eternity? And may that be our concern anytime we deal with people that have wronged us, anytime we deal with people that have made a mess of things. That, yeah, we might have to deal with the situation and there might have to be amends made and there is accountability and all those things are important. But may we keep the end in mind. Where are you going to end up? Where are you going to end up? What's going to happen?